Well, thank you very much for the warm welcome that we've received as we've come into your church tonight and also from your minister. It's a joy to be with you, and I have very many happy memories of being with you here over the years, and I'm so pleased and delighted that we're able to come out for one evening to your meeting here. And also so pleased that you sang all the hymn. What a strange thing to do. I mean, people don't sing all the hymn, do they? Well, we do at home, of course, but when you come to America, it stands as one and stand as two and the last one. And that's about all. So I was so pleased to sing all that hymn. That's lovely. I'm so pleased. Of course, I should have remembered, shouldn't I? I know very well you sing all the hymn, and I know that that's a delight to us all, isn't it, to sing the praises of the Lord. I don't know why people miss out verses. They don't obviously read the verses, do they? Because they all fall into line. And if the poet or the hymn writer was here, I'm sure they'd have something to say about that, wouldn't they? They really would. So I'm so pleased indeed to be with you tonight and have fellowship with you. I must tell you that, in actual fact, Dr. Paisley said he couldn't come to the conference this year, of course, because he is standing down from Parliament. I'm sure you understand that. And he's expecting that the Parliament, the election will be called at any time. And when the election is called, then everybody immediately scuttle off to their constituencies to get the votes. And so nobody will be left in Parliament, and there won't be any time just to go around and say goodbye to everyone. And this could easily be roughly now the last week or so that he actually will ever be in Parliament, because the election is thought to be on the 5th or something like that of May. You have 4 weeks before that when they call it, and as soon as they call it, no one will stay in Parliament at all. It'll all be over. So he only has a week or so, and then Easter comes. That's a break, of course. And so he felt that he must stay at home and go through the process which he needs to go through concerning his resignation from Parliament. But he was surprised I was going anyway, because Dr. Bob got on to me immediately and said, please, 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 please come. And I'm delighted to come, and I think it's an honour to come as well, and it's an honour to come to your church tonight. And my people have already, of course, had their prayer meeting, and they knew that I was going to be here, and they have prayed for this prayer meeting tonight, and we have good fellowship together. And I'm delighted that the Lord has continued to bless you, and our brother has come over to you, and I know he'll be a blessing to you as well. We pray for him. Remember your church here every week. On a Sunday morning, I always spend a good amount of time in prayer, praying for various places around the world where I've been and I know people are, and so on. And this is one of the places I always remember. And so may the Lord continue to bless you and use you mightily in this area which God has placed you. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the epistle to the Hebrews. I've been much concerned to know exactly what I should speak on coming to this good Bible church, and I want to try, if I can, to speak to you about this particular portion of Scripture. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews, and I think we'll read a number of verses so that we see a connection between them all. So we're going to start to read from chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in as much as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. And then we go on into chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us tonight the public reading of those few verses from his own precious word. I want to, if I can, just take one of those verses as, or part of the verse as a text, and it's chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. I'm sure that the epistle to the Hebrews, to every Bible believer, is a very precious epistle indeed. It's very full, isn't it, and meaty. And when you study it, you always get a blessing, as of course you should at any point in the Word of God. But somehow this epistle is a very wonderful one indeed. We sometimes refer to this epistle as an orphan epistle. That is because the human author is not really revealed to us. Most people, of course, and most popular opinion would be that Paul wrote this epistle, and I think I would side with that. But many people would regard other people who could have written it. Luke, for instance, we understand that some of the words that are used in this epistle are similar to the words that are written in the Acts of the Apostles and in his Gospel, which are medical words, because, of course, he was a doctor, wasn't he? And that seems to side towards that. And then, of course, others say Apollos, because he was mighty in the Scriptures, and this is a mighty epistle. Barnabas is brought up as well, and Philip, and even Priscilla. There's lots of people who have said that they may have written this particular epistle. But it doesn't really matter, does it, in one sense? I remember saying a similar thing from my pulpit, and a little girl in the congregation leaned over to her mother and said, "What a silly thing. Everybody knows God wrote it." Well, that was a rebuke to me. And I think that we all have to understand that. It's a unique epistle in one sense, because when you come across all the other epistles, they always give a greetings at the very beginning. Obviously, that was the style of the writer, and so it's always greetings from, or whatever it may be. But this epistle, of course, begins in such a majestic manner and says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That's tremendous words, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. So this epistle is unique in that sense, that it begins with God, doesn't it? And it is about God speaking through his Son. And all the epistle, of course, is just simply that. It's God who is speaking through his Son. We could go on and speak about that first chapter, and we could show you there the seven things that God says about his Son, and many other remarkable things that are in that first chapter. But on praying very much about this evening's meeting, somehow the Lord laid upon my mind to speak to you about this subject that we have in our verse. We have a great high priest. I want to try, if I can tonight, to speak to you about the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a subject which is sadly neglected. We make much of his birth, and so we should, and, of course, of his life. We speak about his death upon the cross as our substitute. We speak about that glorious resurrection. And, of course, we also emphasize the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, we don't make much of the fact of the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, there are two main themes that run right the way through this particular book. First of all, it speaks about the preeminence of Christ in all things. And you'll remember how he is greater than the angels. The Jews venerated angels and thought much of them. But Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. Again, the Jews thought much and do today concerning their prophets, but Christ is greater than the prophets. And then he's greater than the leaders, even Moses. He has more honor than Moses. We read that, of course, in the scripture. And other leaders are mentioned as well. And so, therefore, he's greater. And that word greater, of course, or better, comes through the epistle many, many, many occasions. But the second theme throughout this book is the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must understand that. This is a vital aspect of Christ's ministry. And yet, the interesting thing is that this is the only book in the New Testament that actually mentions the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite strange, isn't it? And yet, it's a vital aspect of Christ's ministry. Now, we may, of course, ask the question, what does it really mean? What does it mean, Christ's heavenly ministry or his priesthood? And even understanding it, we may go on from that question and ask the other question and say, is it really relevant to us as believers today, in this day in which we live? Is it relevant to us? And of course, the answer is both questions. Yes, of course, it's so very, very relevant to us. And if we understand it, and if we appreciate what it really means, then my, can we enter in to the heavenly places and understand something of the blessing which God desires for our lives. Now, we've read some of the scriptures about the high priestly ministry. It's in chapter 2, and then you'll see that it's also in other chapters as well. But you look at this chapter 2, for instance, because in a sense you have the plan and the person in this, and also the purpose. Look at verse 16, chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's a misunderstood verse very often. You'll know that the italics are not really in the original. The italics are there to give the sense in an English sense. But look at it again and read it in this way. For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. And if you read it like that, of course, you understand what it actually means. What does it mean to take on? It means to take on the case of those. And so he takes on here, as it says, not angels. What angels does it mean? It means the angels that disobeyed God and fell from heaven. In one sense, we would say they had a greater cause to be saved than we had. They would have been much more profitable for God to have saved them. But he took not on the case of the angels. But what did he do? He took on the seed of Abraham. And we're thankful tonight that he did that. That was God's purpose. And you see, God's purpose is very clear there for us as we understand it in that particular verse. And then, of course, we go on. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's the incarnation, of course. And that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. All of those verses mean something, and we will come back to them if we have an opportunity in just a little while. But it all speaks about this great high priest that we have. And my, how we ought to emphasize that. He is a great high priest. There's not one high priest in the Old Testament who is called a great high priest. We have a great high priest. And how great is our high priest? My, he is the one who is perfect. He is the one who is powerful. He's the one who is perpetual. He's the one that leads us to God. He's the one that forgives us our sins. He's the one that can help us in our need. All the shadows and the types of the Old Testament have disappeared. Why? Because the substance has come. And he is the substance, Christ, our great high priest. You know, in the New Testament, and I know that many of you will understand this and know this, but I'm just reminding you, and that's what sometimes these meetings are, aren't they? It's reminding us about things that maybe have slipped our memory or we haven't thought of for such a long time. But in the New Testament, the word priest means a mighty one. It means a sacred person. It means a person dedicated to God. And all of those things apply, don't they, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are seven priests in the scriptures, if I can say that or categorize them in that way. We look back into the Garden of Eden and we see the Urim pair. And in a sense, God was a priest as he came to that erring pair. And then we know that in history, the head of the family was a high priest or a priest in the family. That was the problem about the birthright, of course, of Esau and Jacob. And then Melchizedek comes, a strange figure, perhaps a pre-incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and so on. And we understand something about what his ministry was. And then you have Aaron, who was chosen to be the high priest. And then we read about the nation being a nation of priests. That was God's purpose for the nation of Israel, a kingdom of priests. So they would be kings and they would be priests. But of course they failed. In the New Testament, of course, the sixth one that we have is that all believers are priests. I hate in my country, which you would call the Episcopalian prayer book. The prayer book certainly is a wonderful thing and it's got some wonderful things in it. There's no question about that. And most of the doctrines are very good in the 39 articles. But when it says the priest shall say and the laity shall say, that's not scriptural. Why is it? Because we're all priests. We may have different offices. We may have different things that we do, of course. But we're all priests, aren't we? To offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. But then the seventh priest that is mentioned in Scripture, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he alone has the title as the great high priest. Of course, there were many false priests throughout the Scriptures. And one that comes to mind straight away, of course, is the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal. It's interesting, you know, that on that great day of the sacrifice, when Elijah was there, that the prophets of Baal, 450 were there, and the prophets also who ate at Jezebel's table. Somehow I got a feeling they may have been the priests of the female variety, and they, Ashtaroth, they were the priests of, which of course is the female consort of Baal. And that was a corruption of the idea of a priest. And there's always been corruptions, of course, all down the ages of the priesthood. But we have one great high priest. And that should give us great rejoicing tonight in our hearts. That as we come to prayer and as we pour out our souls before God, we have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens. We have a hymn in our hymn book. I don't know if it's in your hymn book, actually. It's in the hymn book that the Free Presbyterian Church first started out with. And we took it over, and we've kept that hymn book. And in that hymn book, it actually says this, a good high priest is come, dispensing life and grace. And then another verse goes on and says, other priests disclaim their laws and offerings too. None but the bleeding lamb the mighty work can do. And that certainly is true. And it's our great high priest. Well, the Let Me If I Can, and all of that's really by introduction, by the way. I really want to now say to you, first of all, I want to begin by speaking about that the Lord Jesus Christ is a recognized high priest. And you'll notice the assurance that we have in our verse, in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. It's wonderful some of the confident statements and assurances that we have in the Word of God. It doesn't say we had a high priest or that we will have a high priest. We have a great high priest. And that should help us tonight to understand that this is a present ministry, and it's the present ministry that we require in our hearts and in our lives, that we have a great high priest. First of all, let me speak about the necessity of this. You know, man has always had a need for a priest. You'll know the situation and the condition of man, estranged from God, afar off. And because of that, and because of sin, we have a need of a go-between, one who can bring us to God, and one who can bring God to the people. And surely that is exactly what our great high priest has done for us. We know that the pagan cultures had most powerful priests. They controlled the people. They controlled the minds of the people. They controlled the consciences of the people as well. And today, that is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does, because it's a false priesthood, and they seek to control the mind and the conscience of people by knowing the secrets and substituting superstitions among them. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we know that only one tribe supplied the priesthood, and only one family supplied the high priest. There were seven functions of the high priest, or even the priest in many aspects, but there were seven functions. First of all, the priest was a mediator between God and man. And then the priest was a sacrificer who would do the sacrificing. And then the priest was an intercessor. He would pray for the people. The fourth thing that he would do would be to lead the people. You'll know that the priest always led the people when they marched or went through the wilderness. The fifth thing was that they would blow the trumpets. You'll remember that there were the ram's horns, which made an awful noise, that they blew as they went round Jericho. And then there were the two silver trumpets that they would blow for the assembling together and also for the feast days. And then the next thing that would happen as well would be they would teach. In the Old Testament, they were teaching priests. And then the seventh thing was that they would comfort the people. And on that great day of the atonement, the high priest finally would come out from being within. After the blood had been sprinkled and lifted up his hands, he would say, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord." And you'll know the prayer, which was so remarkable. And that was a blessing, of course, upon the people. Now, when we think about the shadow, we think about the picture from the Old Testament. That was all that Jesus does for us. And so tonight, all of those functions are supplied for us by our great high priest who has gone into the glory. It's interesting also to understand that the priest could never be king. Why was that? Because the priest was a counterforce to the power of the king. The king had all this power, and so here was the priest who was a counterforce to the power of the king. But when both failed, then God sent a prophet. God's way, of course, was through the priest, and the people's way to God was through the priest. But when that failed, then God always sent a prophet. So a prophet is always indicative of the fact that the people have backslidden and they have gone astray. So that shows us a little bit about the necessity of a priest. We need a priest. And of course, we only have one high priest, and he's the great high priest that we have. And then the second thing you'll notice in our verses is the name of the great high priest. The Word of God, of course, is totally inspired. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scriptures. And the more I have lived, the more I understand that every word is inspired of God. And so there's nothing that's false here. And look what it says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, when you have the name of our Lord Jesus, it's always highly significant. You'll know that Jesus is the human name. But not only the human name is mentioned here, but it's Jesus, the Son of God. And so this refers to his deity and to his power. You see, our great high priest must have these two natures. He must have these two natures in order so that he might fulfill his office. Now, one question which always comes up, and you may differ with me with my conclusion on this, and I don't mind at all, but my friend, listen to this and see what you think about this. Tell me this. When do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ became the high priest? Now, some will say, well, of course, it was at his birth. Well, was it? And then others will say, but surely it was at his baptism when he received the confirmation from his father. Another will tell me that it was at the transfiguration when the glory was shown. And others will say, no, it was at the cross where the sacrifice was made. Or perhaps at the ascension when he ascended into heaven. Maybe when it was the presentation of his precious blood to the Father. And yet another will say, no, it's a timeless high priest, and so therefore, surely it was, always was, and always will be. It's interesting. It's not so desperately important that we agree on. It's not an essential, but nevertheless, it's an interesting thing. What we have to say is that it could not have been while he was here on earth. How do I say that? Because what was he was here? When he was here, he was a prophet. He was, God has spoken in these last days through his Son. He was the prophet. And in fact, in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. In my view, apostle is the equivalent of the prophet. The apostle is what he did here on earth. And then the high priest is what he does in heaven. Remember this, that he never donned the clothes and robes of the high priest. He never entered into the sanctuary while he was here. He never worked at the brazen altar. He never washed at the laver. He never served at the table or the lampstand or the altar of incense. No, never at all. We might even go so far as to say, and we say it humbly and reverently, he never physically was before the ark in the holiest of all. So how do we understand this? Well, look at verse 14 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. My view is simply this, that it was when he passed into the heavens. Just like the high priest who once a year passed into the veil and would take blood with him. In this life we have a prophet, and he was the prophet who came with the voice of God. But today he has passed into the heavens. And we're very thankful that he has passed into the heavens. And because he's passed into the heavens, he is our great high priest. Now, you'll know that there are three offices which the Lord himself occupies. Prophet, priest, and of course, king. So that one day we're looking for him to appear in great glory and great power as the king. When the cloud shall break asunder, and the voice of the angel shall be heard, and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the Lord will come as king. How remarkable is this? when you consider that this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've thought about necessity and the name. Let me try to go a little further and speak about the nature that we have here. We go to chapter 5 for this because it tells us a little bit about it. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he has said in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's an awful lot of things in these verses, of course, and you wouldn't expect that I'm going to try and expound them all. But just to see here, just as the high priest in the Old Testament, he was confirmed of God. Man could not put him in that place. And then he is compassionate. No angel could have been compassionate, could have been concerned with man's plight. You see, only Christ could have been that. And all of these things refer to our Lord Jesus Christ and to his nature and what he was. And we see something here about what he was and what his function was on behalf of sinners, and how he took upon himself the nature of man, that he might be that, so that Christ enters into our life. And he appreciates our problems, and he appreciates our needs, because he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he was touched with that, and he knows all about everything about us. No angel could have had that. God had to come down as a man to be that. It was said of Henry Lawrence of India. He was in charge of the English soldiers in the time of the Great Mutiny there. And it was said about him, he looked to heaven and then to earth, and he knew what to do. And somehow that applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in heaven, and he looks down to earth, and he sees our plight, and he knows all about us, and therefore he knows what to do. Isn't it wonderful that tonight we can think of our great high priest? He stands in heaven as I stand on earth for him. He pleads in heaven for me as I plead with men for him. He is there for us as we are here for him. How remarkable is this when we consider that? And there's one last thing we must think about here, and that is the nearness of this high priest as well. When we look at our verses that we have seen, and I make no apology for reading them again, because surely when we reread them and reread them, we see something fresh, don't we? And when we go through our own personal readings, I'm sure the Lord speaks to you time and time again from one particular passage. But look at these verses when we consider. Verse 15, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. That verse is quite remarkable there. What it really means is he's near to us. Why? Because he understands us. And he's near to us because he knows all about every one of us. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you as well. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our infirmities. He's been tempted like we. Surely that can't be true, can it? But surely the word of God says it, doesn't it? Just what it says there. It says that he was in all points tempted like we, as we are. How remarkable is that? And you see, this is our great high priest. My, what a wonderful high priest that we have. And when you consider this, if you think about, and you can turn with me if you wish, but you'll know this verse, it's in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, you know the story, of course, and you'll understand that it's all about the fall of man. But in verse 6, it says this, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Somehow it seems to me that that temptation there is typical of all temptations. And he was tempted in all points like as we. So if that's a comprehensive statement there, then Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. What are we talking about here? Well, you'll know what we're talking about. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food. The pride of life, to make one wise. That's a summary, isn't it? A summation of all of temptation. Well, what about Christ? Remember in John, rather Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 1 to 11, I think it is. But you remember the temptation which he had there. And it was concerning the eyes. The devil showed him the kingdoms of the world. It was all about the flesh. He was to command the stones into bread. It was all about the pride of life. Cast himself down from the temple. That's a summation again of the temptations. It's every temptation that is included in those verses. So yes, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands us, doesn't he? And you're going through something yourself and you're finding it difficult and you're saying, why is all this? But we have a great high priest. And he's been tempted in all points like you have and like I have. And so therefore he can have compassion, can't he, of those out of the way. Now I've hardly got going on this subject, have I, tonight. But I want to try and go a little further if I can. And I hope you will follow me. I want to speak really about something else now. I've spoken about he's a recognized high priest. And now he's the rightful high priest. What I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, you'll know, and I mentioned this, that it wasn't open to anybody. It had to be of the tribe of Levi. Probably it began at Sinai. Remember when Moses came down from the mount, and there was that golden calf. And how Moses, after storing it on the water, then he stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And what else do we read? "And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." And from that moment onward, they were always in the service of God. Quite significant, isn't it? And so they were born priests. They became a priest not because of their wisdom, not because of their wealth, not because of their work. They had no entitlement in and of themselves, but they came, of course, of the tribe of Levi. But the interesting thing, of course, is that Christ came of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah, of course, was the kingly crown, wasn't it? And we have in verse 6, and he said in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we know that he was of the kingly tribe. So the priest comes of a kingly tribe. And so we have to understand this, that we see all of his natures here and all of his offices here. As a king, he has power with men. As a priest, he has power with God. And it's different, isn't it? Why is it different? Because we know in chapter 7, we won't turn to that now, but he has the power of an endless life. I love that verse. The power of an endless life never ends, never will end, will it? And we can have assurance concerning that. So we see the exaltation here in these verses, chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." He was appointed by the same one who appointed Aaron. And Christ was appointed as a priest. Many, of course, were chosen by men and ended in disgrace. We think of the Ananias and Caiaphas and others. But Christ's priesthood excels Aaron's. Why? Because it's the priesthood after Melchizedek. Was this a pre-appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps it was. Remember, he was the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. And yet it was the priesthood of Melchizedek. So both offices were there, the office of the priest and also the office of the king. But what the writer here is saying, the old order has finished. We now are entered into the perfect order after Melchizedek, our great high priest. And then we see something of his experience as well. Look at verse 7 in chapter 5. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that he feared." You know, these verses are very full and you have to meditate upon them. But look at this experience here. It shows the sufficiency of God to keep him. That's what it shows. In the flesh, he made prayers. He made supplications at every crisis. In Gethsemane, it was with strong crying and tears. At Calvary, he faced death with all its fears. He experienced all this for his children. And through it all, he learned obedience. That was his experience. And then we see something of his, what we call his exploits. Verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." He's now exalted in glory. He's at the right hand of God. And the interesting thing is in Scripture that he's the only priest that ever sat down. There was no seat, of course, in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the temple for the priest. Their work was never, ever done. But the work of Christ is finished. And so therefore he sits at the right hand of God. And now he's the author of eternal salvation. He is the rightful high priest. And the writer uses this word, this great high priest. It's one of the words he uses in this epistle, isn't it? Remember in chapter 2, it's about neglecting so great salvation. By the way, that's not a gospel text. It's a text to Christians, and we must not neglect this great salvation. It's like a delicate plant. Don't you neglect that delicate plant. Oh no, you mustn't neglect it. But rather, it says, the great salvation. And then later on, the wonderful verses, and I almost spoke on these this evening, how wonderful they are. It speaks about the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you. And so on. How wonderful those are. So we have a great shepherd, we have a great salvation, and in between that, we have a great high priest. What a great high priest that we have, the Lamb of God, who bore our sins and is our surety, was our substitute, and is our Saviour. Now he's the conqueror in heaven above, and he's ready to meet all of our every need. Hallelujah. What a wonderful great high priest we have. Now my final point is this. He is a receptive high priest as well. We've read together 2 and verse 17, but I read it again. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." You see, what it says there is he exactly meets our every need. He's ready to hear us. He's able to help us. He's willing to strengthen us. He's compassionate and he's a caring, great high priest. Here's his character that's mentioned. He's merciful and he's faithful. Often people view God as the author of all judgment and condemnation. But my friend, you and I know him as the merciful and faithful high priest. Why? Because of the blood of Calvary. He's a king who is generous and who is gracious and is merciful in the things that pertain unto God. Why? Because he's our representative. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator that goes in before God. He's our great high priest. And then here is his conduct. He's the one who saves unto the uttermost. He's the one who can succor us. That's an old English word, isn't it? And what it really means is help us in distress. So that any time we're in distress, we have one to help us in distress. He's the one who can satisfy our every need. W.H. Thomas says, here is the mediator who reconciles. Here's the advocate who restores. Here's the priest that sustains, our great high priest. And so we finally see the conviction that we have here. And what do we mean by conviction? Well, look at what it says here. We turn again to chapter 4. And the conviction is that we come to verse 16. Let us therefore. You know, where you have a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask the question, what it is therefore? What it is therefore? Well, look at it. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, there are 13 times, I think, in this epistle he speaks about let us. It's an epistle which really conveys the fact of going on. It's written to people who were drifting back and wanted to go back to add the ritual of the Old Testament to the belief of the New. And so it's a letter which speaks about progress. And the Christian life is about progress, isn't it? John Bunyan wrote his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. And so we should progress. And what does it mean? Let us go on. And that's one of the let us on. I often think, and sometimes I hope you get what I mean, it's a sandwich of lettuce. And so many lettuce in this particular epistle, 13. But here's one or two that are around about here, and you can see them for yourselves when you just study it there. Here's a demand, and the demand really says, is now we know who he is. Now we know what he does. Now we know a little more about him. Then let us come boldly under the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, this is the application, isn't it? These people were in danger of slipping, of drifting, of letting go, of giving up. But they're not going back to anything better. There's nothing better than Christ himself. And so now, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. You think about the Old Testament again. The Israelite could not approach the holiest of all, could they? They never had the opportunity to, but we do. Oh, how wonderful. Boldly unto the throne of grace. That's where God is. That's where God answers prayer. That's where our high priest is, the one who takes our prayers and offers them to his Father. How wonderful. We have full access so that we may find mercy and grace. And we could say, couldn't we, quite clearly, we take mercy and we find grace. And tonight, if we've never taken mercy, then let us take mercy. And in taking mercy, we shall find grace. We have a great high priest.